Last week I started on the passage of scripture that's called the Olivet Discourse. It is the longest recorded answer Jesus ever gave to a question. The disciples approached Jesus about when the temple was going to be destroyed and when Jesus was going to set up his kingdom. And they were just trying to get their timeline straight, I think. They still thought that Jesus was going to, that all that was going to happen very, very soon. And the answer that they got was far more than they bargained for. In fact, Bible scholars have been trying to figure out this passage for thousands of years now. And over the centuries, there have been many people who predicted the end of the world. Pope Innocent III, this guy, handsome dude, isn't he? He said the world was going to end in 1284, which was 666 years after the rise of Islam. And then Martin Luther preached that the world would end no later than the year 1600. Christopher Columbus actually wrote a book on prophecy, believe it or not. And the same Christopher Columbus who sailed the ocean blue in 1492, he predicted that the world would end in 1656. Okay? Cotton Mather was one of this great, probably the greatest New England Puritan preacher. He said at first the world was going to end in 1697, then it didn't happen, and then he changed it to 1716, and then again to 1736. John Wesley believed the world would end no later than 1836. There was a group in 1831 that got together. They called themselves the Catholic Apostolic Church. They said that the Lord would come back before their founding members died, and the last one of them died in 1901. The Jehovah's Witnesses used to publish articles saying that the world was going to end in the fall of 1975 because that was 6,000 years, according to them, after the world was created. And finally, there was a radio preacher you may have heard of named Harold Camping. You remember this guy? And he made a big fuss about the world coming to an end September 6, 1994. And then it was going to be September 9th, and then 29th, and then October 2nd. And then he waited a while and changed it to May 21st, 2011, and then again to October 21st, 2011. And then hopefully he got the message and stopped, I think. Okay? Listen, that is, believe it or not, that is a very, very small sampling of the preachers who famously predicted the end of the world at a specific time. Wikipedia, if you wanted to go on there, lists 62 different predictions just for the 1900s. Okay? Hundreds and hundreds of these predictions. So many people, from crackpot, fringe preachers to respected historical figures, tried to predict when the world was going to end, when Christ was going to come back. You know what they all had in common? They're all wrong. Every one of them. They all got it wrong, okay? Doesn't matter how respected they were. And you know what? I'm not going to add my name to that list. I don't want to be there, all right? The truth is, we don't know when the world is going to end. We don't have a clue. If you look here in chapter 13, verse 32, the Bible says, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son of Man, but the Father." We don't know when the world is going to end. It could be now. Could be tomorrow, could be 1,000 years from now, or 5,000 years from now. The truth is, we don't know when, but we do know how, okay? And in the Olivet Discourse here, Mark 13, Jesus tells us how the world is going to end. And it's expanded in Revelation, chapters 6 to 8, how the world is going to end. And so last week, I looked at the beginning of this, really just kind of gave an overview, an introduction. This week, I'm going to try to get through the rest of this chapter. And instead of doing what I normally do, which is read a huge passage of Scripture and then going back through it, what we're going to do is we're going to read a passage, talk about it, read a passage, talk about it, and work our way through that way. So, basically, what we have going on here is three great events that you see in verses 14 to 27. Three great events. There's the abomination of desolation. That's the first event. There is a period of great wrath. And then there's the second coming of Christ. That's what's predicted. And we're going to go through and talk about each one of them and what they mean. And then we're going to spend some time talking about what we're supposed to do about that. So before we get into this, let's have a word of prayer. Ask God's blessing on the message today. And then we'll get into the word. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll help me today as I preach on this subject, this difficult passage prophetic passage. I pray, Lord, that you'll help me to stay close to the Bible, and that you'll give me clarity of mind and thought. Help us all to be clear in our thinking about these things as much as we can be with difficult subject matter like this. I pray, Lord, that this would be a blessing and a benefit to everybody here, and more than anything, that we would come away understanding what we're supposed to do in light of your coming back and judging the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the first great event that is mentioned here is in verse 14. The Bible says here, "But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand, then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains." Now, in the book of Daniel, three times Daniel prophesies this abomination that shall make it desolate. Daniel 9:27 is an example. It says, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." Well, who's that talking about? Most Bible scholars believe that this was at least partially fulfilled, immediately fulfilled, by a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, who ruled Palestine about 170 years before Christ was born. He was kind of a vassal of the Romans. And he set up an idol, and he made the Jews worship. And the Jews, as you can imagine, they did not like that very well. They took a pig, I believe, and sacrificed it in the temple. That is an abomination. The idea of putting a pig and idol in the temple is an abomination. And it made desolate because it inspired a civil war. This huge civil war led by Judas Maccabeus, where there was lots of bloodshed. Read the history about that sometime. In some Bibles, hopefully not yours, but in some Bibles, there are books of the Bible between Malachi and Matthew called the Apocrypha. And two of those books, the books of Maccabees, tell this story about what happened during this war. And today, if you know any Jewish people, they celebrate Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights, and that is a celebration of this civil war and the freedom they won from the Greeks during this time. But that event happened about 200 years before Jesus was talking here. And so Jesus couldn't be talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, what he did in the temple, because that already happened. And he said, when you see this thing that's happening. So many books of the Bible, Daniel, Ezekiel, Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Peter, Revelation, they talk about the Antichrist or the son of perdition. There's different names for him. And they what you get as you study those is that there's this man that's going to rule the world. He is going to set up a government that is not a one-world government, but almost a one-world government, a huge consensus government headquartered in Jerusalem. He's going to set up an allegiance of 10 nations, basically control all of Europe and the Middle East. And I told you last week, I think he's going to come from Islam. And I don't know if you know this, but there is constant conflict in the Middle East. Do you guys know that? It's a surprise, right? Almost every Muslim nation wants Israel wiped off the map. It's like in their charter, in their constitution. They're not hiding this, okay? And the whole Middle East is just a powder keg, just waiting for someone to light a match, you know, and the whole thing's just going to... And it's been that way for a long time. And presidents have been talking about peace in the Middle East for a long time. I remember as a kid, a succession of presidents having meetings, trying to bring about peace in the Middle East. I remember Clinton doing it a couple times, and Bush and Obama, and trying to hash out some kind of peace. Jimmy Carter, I even think, wrote a book called Peace in the Middle East. Well, this Antichrist is actually going to make peace in the Middle East. He's going to seem like a protector of the Jews, and there's going to be a temple again. This verse talks about a temple. There hasn't been a temple in Israel for 2,000 years. But there's going to be one. And then this Antichrist character at some point is going to go into the temple. He's going to set up some kind of idol that shouldn't be there, revealing his true colors and sparking worldwide war. Okay? That's the catalyst. That's the first event here and for what comes next. And what comes next is a period of great wrath, a period of affliction, such as has never been seen before. Okay? I'm going to read verses 15 to 24 here. The Bible says, "Let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. And pray ye that your flight be not in the winter. For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And then if any man shall say to you, Lo, here is Christ, or Lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise, and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken." All right, and we'll stop there. I think the key verse here for us to understand is verse 19, where Jesus said that these days will be worse than it's ever been and worse than it ever will be. So much so that everybody would die if it kept going. What kind of things are going to happen during this period of God's wrath? I'm going to give you a quick summary here. This passage is sort of a parallel passage to Revelation chapter 6. So go ahead and turn with me to Revelation chapter 6. A lot of the stuff in Revelation chapter 6, which talks about these seals being opened, and when the seals open, it triggers an event on earth. A lot of these things happen before the desolation, the abomination of desolation, but what we're going to look at is what happens starting in verse 8 here. It says, And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. All right, so it's talking about a quarter of the earth's population being killed. Now, there are 8 billion people alive today. 8 billion people. And if that were to happen today, you're talking about the death of nearly 2 billion people. Okay? Something like 7.6 billion. So nearly 2 billion people. That is twice as many people as live in the Western Hemisphere. Okay? That's all of America, all Canada, Mexico, all the Central American countries, and all of the nations in South America have about 1 billion people in them. All right? So imagine if the entire hemisphere is not, and I don't know that that's the way it's going to happen, but imagine the entire hemisphere is wiped out. That would equal, what it would take twice that to equal the death toll prescribed here in the book of Revelation. This is going to be death and terror on a scale that's never been seen before. And it tells us how it'll happen. It'll happen by famine, by war, by diseases, by wild animals being let loose. And all this sounds really far-fetched, and I don't necessarily think it's for our consumption to be able to fully understand this, but it wouldn't take more than a few nuclear explosions to make some of this stuff happen. To make some of this stuff a reality. It's really, really scary stuff. All right? That's just the first thing. Well, that's the start of it. Look at verse 12 here in Revelation chapter 6. The Bible says, "And I behold, held when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken with a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it was rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." That's an exact correspondence to what we just read in the book of Mark. So following this great death, there is cataclysmic events where there's all kinds of earthquakes. Just a theory, maybe nuclear stuff could cause the tectonic plates of the earth to be unsettled. I don't know. I'm not a scientist. Who knows how it's going to happen? All right? but the sky is going to go black, stars are going to fall from heaven. I don't think that refers to actual stars. I think that refers to a meteorite, which would, to the people that wrote the Bible, be like stars, just things falling from heaven. Some nuclear event, all the mountains, all the islands are moving, everything's shaking. That is, what we're talking about here is almost unimaginable terror. Unimaginable terror. Look at verse 15. How do people respond to this terror? It says, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. All right? Look at the description there at the beginning. Kings of the earth, great men, rich men, chief captains, mighty men, bondmen, and freemen. You know what that is? That's everybody. Everybody goes underground. Everybody's hiding themselves, trying to escape from what's going on. And the next verse says they finally realize what's going on because it says, and they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. What's going to happen at the end of days is people are going to realize that Jesus is God. And it's going to take cataclysmic destruction for them to finally accept that Jesus is the God of heaven, and every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But before they get to that point, they're going to have to hide from who they know Jesus to be. Now back in Mark chapter 13, go back to Mark chapter 13. Look at what Jesus said here. Just glance over these verses 13 to 25, and you see an exact parallel. What's the next great event? Look at verse 26 and 27. It says, Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds and from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. So the third great event is the return of Christ to set up his kingdom. So after the wrath of God is poured out, Jesus comes back. He collects the saved that are here from this terrible time. He sets up his kingdom of righteousness on the earth. Everything we read so far has been super dark, but this is the bright light at the end of the tunnel. Jesus is going to set up. He's going to come. He's going to fix it all. Mankind will finally recognize the place of Jesus. He's going to rule the earth for 1,000 years in righteousness. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, here's the thing. I don't know when this is going to happen. This could happen 2 years from now. It could happen 2,000 years from now. We don't know. But the Bible says it's going to happen. And I don't understand it all. All right? I'm not going to pretend like I can give you all the details. I honestly don't think some of this stuff is going to make sense until you're going through it. Okay? But God is going to judge the world exactly as he predicted. And then he's going to set up his kingdom on this earth. So the next part of this message, the second part of this message I want to get to is what we see in verse 28 to 37. And read that along with me. Verses 28 to 37, it says, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that the summer is near. So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight or at the cock crowing or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. All right? Jesus gave us two things here that we're supposed to be doing. Two things that we're supposed to be doing as we're waiting for these events to take place. And again, they could be take place very soon. They could take place in our lifetime. They could take place 1,000 years from now. It doesn't matter. What matters is that we're doing what Jesus commanded us to do. All right? And the two things he commanded us to do in this passage, number one, is to watch. You can look at this. That's how this chapter ends. It ends with that word watch. Three times in the last few verses, it tells us to watch. And what does it mean to watch? It means living in anticipation of Christ's return. If you read the book of Acts, you read the writings of the early church, one thing is very clear. They expected Jesus to come back at any time. They expected the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And it's hard for us, thousands of years later, still waiting to have that same spirit of anticipation, but I believe God wants us to. I believe God wants us to live in anticipation of the return of Christ. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 says, we should be looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, 7, so that you come behind in no spiritual gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:20 says, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are supposed to be watching, waiting, looking forward to when Christ is going to come back, when Christ is going to judge and rule the earth. That is the perspective that we as believers are supposed to live with. And listen, if you believe the things that Jesus prophesied, the things that we read in Revelation, that changes the way that we look at the world around us, doesn't it? I mean, all the stuff around us, all this stuff of this world, it is all temporary. It's all temporary. It's all going to be destroyed and rebuilt. The mansions that you see, that you dream about, the cars. I told you Wednesday night, I was driving through Mattoon, and a Tesla Roadster drove by me. It's like, what in the world? That just happened. All right, in Mattoon. You know, crazy cars and the bank accounts and all that stuff that we dream about, the positions, the powers, the prestige, the you know, everything. None of it is going to matter when the Lord comes back. Why do you think people are going to care about the Dow Jones when meteors are falling from the sky and people are running for their life to get under the ground to escape from the wrath of God? You think people are going to care about promotions, all right, or who's better, the Cardinals or the Cubs, you know? Nobody's going to care about any of this stuff. It's not going to matter. And if we live with that perspective, it's going to change the way that we live our lives. It's going to change our priorities in a big way. So we're told to watch. Watch. And the second thing Jesus gave us to do is work. Verse 34 tells this parable of a man that goes on a trip. He gives his servants something to do, and he tells them he's coming back, but it doesn't tell them when he's coming back. My parents used to do this to us when we were teenagers. They liked to go on dates, and they would leave us with a list of things to do, and they wouldn't tell us when they were coming home. And we had no idea when they were coming back, but we knew if we came back and we didn't finish the stuff on that list that there was going to be consequences. All right? And so, you know, we got pretty serious. About 8:30, we got pretty serious about getting that stuff done. All right? Because we knew there was going to be consequences. Jesus had been gone here for a long time. He's been gone for a long time, but he still has given us a job to do, and we're not done with it yet. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. I'm going to close here in Acts chapter 1. I really need to start using paper clips. Acts chapter 1. We're going to read verses 7 to 11. Acts 1, 7 to 11. Read a little bit here. It says, and he said unto them, it's not for you, it's Jesus talking to disciples, by the way, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. What did Jesus say to his disciples here? He said, you're not going to know when it's all going to happen. You have a job to do. You're going to receive power and you're going to be witnesses for me. You're going to take the gospel to the ends of the world. Mark chapter 16, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Matthew 28, talks about going into all the world and making disciples. We have a job to do. We have a job to do. Verse 9 says, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. This is the ascension of Jesus. He's telling the disciples they have this job to do, and then he ascends into heaven. And right there, the disciples, what would you be doing? I mean, you watch, someone's talking to you, and all of a sudden they just float up into heaven like Superman. You know, you're going to be like, did that just happen? Really? And that's exactly what the disciples were doing. They were looking up to heaven. Did we just see what we thought we saw? And notice what happens in verse 10. It says, while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. In other words, there's two angels that show up next to the disciples, and what do they have to say? Get back to work. You've got a job to do. You've got a job to do. Get to it. And here's the point of this. The whole point of all this prophecy is Jesus is going to come back. Jesus is going to judge the world. All right? And in the meantime, before that comes back, Jesus has given us this window of time to accomplish a job. And that job is to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Listen, there are people in our Jerusalem, in Mattoon, that don't know the gospel. They've never heard the gospel clearly explained to them. Okay? There are people in our area, in our county, in this part of central Illinois that don't know the gospel. There are towns in our area that don't have good churches. Okay? There are still people in the state of Illinois that don't have a gospel-preaching church. And people in the United States, there are places and pockets in the United States where there are not any good churches. I could name a few from where I'm from that have lots and lots and lots of people. Lots of people. More people than I ever want to see again in my entire life. Lots of people and no good churches. And we have a job to do. We have a job to do. God's given us a job to go and preach the gospel, to share the gospel. Look, there might be people in your family that never heard the gospel clearly explained to them. There might be people you work with that have never had the gospel clearly explained to them. All right? God's given us all a job to do, to preach the gospel. That's what he's left us here for. And just like my parents would sometimes come home early, all right? Jesus could come back at any minute. What's he going to find us doing? All right? Are we going to be slouching, or are we going to be doing what God's given us to do? Let's all stand together for an invitation.